I was going to try to get through the first sentence today. And as I looked at it, I thought, man, I don't think we're going to have time. I decided I would try to go to the first verse. And then thinking, I don't know if we'll have time for that, I'll try to get to the first word. No, just kidding you. We're going to get to verse 4 today, all right? I know it said 1 through 7, but we're not going to quite get there. But I mean, what a rich passage that we're going to look at this morning. And I want to begin, before I start reading the scripture and looking at it, to just give you a little modern-day parable. Now, you're going to have to put your thinking cap on right here at the beginning to follow me with this parable. And you'll see how it will tie in. Once upon a time, there was a shepherd tending his sheep at the edge of a country road. A brand new Jeep Grand Cherokee screeched to a halt right next to him. The driver, a man who got out, was dressed in a very nice designer suit, had expensive shoes, he had a flashy wristwatch, sunglasses on. He asked the shepherd this question. Say, sir, if I can guess how many sheep you have out there in your field, will you give me one of them? Well, the shepherd looked the man over quite closely and finally came to a decision as he looked out and saw his sprawling sheep. All right, I'll give you one of them. So the young executive went running back to his parked SUV, and he connected his notebook, his computer, and his wireless modem. He entered a NASA site. He scanned the ground using his global positioning system. He opened a database and printed his report on a mini printer. He turned to the shepherd and he said, sir, I want to inform you, you have here exactly 1,586 sheep in your flock. The shepherd looked at him and said, wow, I mean, that is pretty good. I guess you can have one of my sheep. And so the young man took one of the animals and he went over and put it in the back of his Jeep. He was getting ready to get in the car to drive away, and the shepherd called out and he said, hey, before you leave, sir, if I guess your profession, will you pay me back? And the executive smiled and he said, well, I guess you can sure go ahead and try and guess my possession, my position or my job, my profession. The shepherd said, you're a consultant. The young man looked up, he smiled, he goes, wow. You're right. How did you figure that out? How did you know? And the shepherd responded, well, it was just very simple. First, you came here without ever being called. Secondly, you charged me to tell me something that I already knew. And thirdly, sir, you really don't know anything about my business. Can I get my dog back? I cracked up when I read that. I thought, oh, unbelievable. I mean, man, when we get tricked or deceived or we can't tell the difference, we're in trouble. Friends, it's very possible for people who look good, who sound good, who seem to be spiritually tuned in, they seem to have all the religious equipment, and in the final analysis, not know the difference between genuine faith and make-believe faith. That's a problem. Or to put it in the words of the parable, they do not really know the difference between a dog and a sheep. And even more tragic, as they're traveling down this highway of life, believing that they have packed the genuine articles, even in reality, when they have been deceived. And friends, can I tell you, this deception is rampant. It is so widespread. In fact, when we come to Matthew chapter 7, it states there that there will be masses of people who will stand before Jesus Christ only to receive the unexpected judgment, depart from me, I never knew you. I mean, this group could include pastors, Sunday school teachers, evangelists, deacons, well-known miracle workers, healers, Bible study leaders, church members, just to name a few. That would be my greatest fear, is that somebody here that sat in the services would hear those same words from Jesus, "Depart from me, I never knew you." I mean, people that are going to hear that phrase are going to know, wow, I was tricked, I have been deceived. Yet at that moment, all of them are going to come face to face with the truth that Jesus Christ is the only way a person will live eternally with God. And the reality is so many have been deceived. Satan, we're told he's the deceiver of the whole world. He wants to present a message so close to the gospel, but it's not the whole gospel truth. What is it about Romans that is so life-changing, history-shaping? It's the gospel. Romans is a book all about the gospel. Paul was writing to the church at Rome in about AD 57 because he wanted them, first of all, to understand the gospel and then to experience the gospel so that they would be able to know its glorious release, how it will set you free from the penalty of sin. Now, Paul had not been to Rome yet, so he didn't have firsthand knowledge of them, but he knew what it was that they most needed to hear. What they needed to hear was the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is simply faith alone in Christ alone. Many religious imitations out there today, but there's only one true gospel-saving faith. Jesus himself, he bore the wrath of God on the cross. He paid the full penalty of sin, providing salvation for all who will trust in him. And if you've done that, you could sing with all your heart, "Amazing Grace, he saved a wretch like me." Well, we come to the first seven verses of Romans, and it makes up one sentence. Now, if you're an English person or if you were in English class, how would you like to diagram these first seven verses as one sentence? If you have a New King James, you might see a period after verse 6, but you could have a translation here today that would be true to the Greek text in the sense there are no periods in these first seven verses. And technically, it is not a run-on sentence. It makes perfect sense. In the Greek, which was what the New Testament was written in, there are no periods. And Paul goes on and on and on here, and it's very important what he's having to say because it's all about doctrine. Doctrine is teaching, doctrine of what God has done and what he wants us to know. Therefore, this theme of Romans is how a holy God can get an unholy person into his presence and God not compromise his holiness one whit at all. How can a perfect God get an imperfect man into a perfect place and still be perfect? I mean, these seven verses are really going to and again, one sentence, are really going to firm up for us as he begins this foundation, and it is the gospel truth. And so this morning, we're going to see Paul introduce himself really as the author. Ultimately, we know it was God. The Bible says all scripture is given by God. And God used 40-some men that were moved and spirit-filled men to write for us God's word. And we have before us one of the great miracles of God, that we have his written word that we can look at today. But we're going to look at Paul then as the author. And then we're going to look at the hero of this book. Follow along in these first seven verses. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. We'll get that far today, but verse 5, follow along. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you look back there at verse 1, Paul is going to introduce himself. He is the preacher. He is the evangelist. He makes it very clear in this verse who he is. Now, if you were asked today, to come to the microphone. I could have you come right up here and introduce yourself. And not only tell us your name, but tell us something significant or something that you have done that's significant in your life and about yourself. And can you do it in 15 words or less? What would you say? After thinking it through, you might have another problem. Okay, how am I going to state something significant about myself, some accomplishment or award or some great feat that I've done, and remain or at least appear to remain somewhat humble at the same time? You almost might be thinking, I'm a little torn here what I'm going to say between what I think of myself and maybe what others might know me to be. I mean, the last thing you would want to do is get up here and say something about yourself, and maybe it was exaggerated to a certain degree, and then hear somebody in the audience just burst into laughter. I mean, it'd be a dead giveaway. I saw a cartoon one time in a pastor's magazine, and the pastor was visiting with his wife after the service, and he said, "Honey, my messages will go a little bit farther if you're not out there in the audience going, huh." It would be embarrassing to get up here and say something about yourself that someone else has a different perspective of concerning you. But it takes not less than 17 words in the English, 10 in the Greek, for you to discover what Paul considered to be the most significant thing in his life. Let me give you three words that really come to my mind. I think three concepts on verse 1 that come to my mind as Paul speaks here, telling us about himself. And the first word would be ownership. He says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. I mean, the most significant thing that Paul wanted everyone to know about his life at the very beginning of his letter was that he belonged to somebody else. And the impact of Paul's choice words, however, I think is lost unless we totally have a sense of the context in which he was writing and how prominent slavery was in the Roman Empire. Historians tell us that there were 600,000 slaves living in Rome during the time of Paul. One historian by the name of Richard Alston wrote a book entitled Aspects of Roman History. He wrote these simple, yet I believe insightful words of what it meant to be a slave during the time of the Apostle Paul. And I quote, "Slaves," this is in the Roman Empire, "slaves were owned. They had no control over their labor or their bodies. They were property to be disposed of as the master pleased. Slaves were treated as objects. They were not regarded as men or women, but as things devoid of souls." That's heartbreaking to hear that. I mean, like an animal. The Romans, he went on to say, were very unsentimental about slavery. And here in this context, without a doubt, Paul's reference to himself is the Greek word doulos. Slave. We translate it in the English bond servant or bond slave. And I think that word doulos, when it was used in this day, that he's using for himself is a description of humility and total submission, his submission to Jesus Christ. You know, Paul could have said many things about himself, but of all the things he said, "I am somebody's servant, and my master is Jesus Christ." Friends, can I tell you, you will be able to settle once and for all this issue of ownership if you will let God know he has all of you, that when it comes to any issue of life, you're his slave. Let me go back to what Alston revealed about first century slavery. He said this, "Slaves were owned." Does Jesus Christ really own your life? He said, "Slaves have no control over their labor." Does Jesus Christ really have control over your career? I am shocked at the number of young people I get to meet and talk to and ask them, "Hey, what are you going to do after high school?" And man, they have it all planned out. And what's sad Christian young people haven't seemed to give a thought about what would God have me to do. He went on to say, Alston did, that slaves have no control over their bodies. Does God own your body, or do you do whatever you want to do with your body? I mean, the Corinthians were having a little bit of trouble with this, and Paul said, what? Don't you know your body is the temple of God? Therefore, you want to glorify in Him everything you do with your body. Is it possible for us to be God's children and not truly be His servants or His slave? You can be somebody's servant and at the same time absolutely hate it. But I'm going to tell you, you're not going to read any of that type of attitude or spirit in any of the epistles of the Apostle Paul. He is so excited about being the disposable property of God that he puts it right at the beginning of this letter to the Romans. So it should come then as no surprise to you that following his introduction here in verse 1 of who he was, that we're going to discover what his job was. He had a task. He had an assignment. And this was, he's called as an apostle. There are two qualifications for someone to be able to say, I'm an apostle. We get the word apostle from that Greek word apostolos, which means one who is sent out with a message or a courier to take a message to someone. And so Paul had a little bit of trouble of people wanting to accept the fact that he was an apostle. Because first of all, an apostle had to be a disciple who had been personally seen by the resurrected Lord. So the question always, did you really see the resurrected Christ? I mean, Paul had come to the Lord some 25, 30 years after Christ ascended from the Mount of Olives into heaven. But Acts chapter 9, he shares his testimony. He says, I was going to wreak havoc on the believers in Damascus, and I met Jesus, boom, and he knocked me to the ground. And he said to the Lord, he said, who are you, Lord, and what would you have me to do? And Saul became a different man that day. His name changed to Paul. He put his trust in the Lord. So when you go to Acts chapter 26, again, his apostleship is in question. He boldly defends it. No, I am an apostle. I have seen the resurrected Jesus. Later in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 1, here's what Paul states. He says, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And he goes to 1 Corinthians chapter, the same chapter in 15, a little bit later, 1 Corinthians 15, and he says, hey, I personally saw Jesus Christ. So Paul is going to say, I am an apostle because I have seen the resurrected Savior. Secondly, to be an apostle, you must have been personally chosen by the Lord. And again, this was the critics would come along. They go, he did not choose you. And they would follow him around. Some of them got the name Judaizers. They would follow him around, and they would try to discount the fact that he was really an apostle. And in Galatians 1 and verse 1, this is what you read. Paul, an apostle. And then he puts this emphasis, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ. Many believe that when he was on the backside of the Arabian desert, that he was taught specifically by Jesus Christ. In other words, he was saying, I didn't become an apostle because all of a sudden I just decided to be one. I didn't become an apostle because one of my friends thought, hey, you'll make a great apostle, why don't you be one? No, I became an apostle because the risen Lord commissioned me to preach the gospel. And so Paul's life and work revolved around the gospel, which brings me to my third word here in this first verse. And I think it's passion. Passion. It says he was set apart for the gospel. That Greek word used for set apart is interesting. It means off-horizoned. Off-horizoned. In other words, there is now something else that dominates the horizon of Paul's vision. And what dominated the vision and the heart of this apostle? It was the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul had been a Pharisee, and a Pharisee would set himself apart for the law. And he knew, as a strict Orthodox Jew, that separation, he knew what separation was all about. All that Paul could see when he was a Pharisee was the law of Moses. And not anything or anyone was going to distract him from his passion to observe the law. But now he says, God has set him apart for the gospel. How would you answer the question, Paul, who are you? I am Paul, a bondservant of Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. That's who I am. We sang it this morning, and I think if Paul was physically here, we might have heard his baritone voice, especially when we get to the phrase, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Paul was passionate of getting the gospel message to people. The gospel comes from two Greek words, the first being good, the second word being news or proclamation. It is good news. It's good proclamation. You could say Paul was a man that was consumed with the gospel message. He's going to open the book of Romans here at the beginning with the gospel. And when you go to the final chapter in Romans, the final benediction, you're going to read it and you're going to go, have we been here before? It sounds very familiar. He's going to end the book like he starts the book because he's all about the gospel message. I don't think he ever recovered from his conversion to Jesus. I've met people before. My dad would used to say to me, he'd say, they made a profession of faith. Then maybe he wouldn't really say much. And then there were times he'd say, that person made a profession of faith. And I mean, they got it. They are truly a child of God. Watch them in their passion and their service for God. Have you ever thought about the fact that you are also somebody's slave? You may be a slave here this morning to the opinions of men. You may be a slave here to money. You might be a slave to your career. Some of you are definitely a slave to the television. Some of you are a slave to your past failure. Or you're a slave of fear of what the future might hold for you. And so I submit to you that you are somebody's servant here today. The question is, whose? So the author tells us, I'm a preacher of the gospel. That's who I am. And then he's going to go to the source, where he's getting this message from. He says, which he promised before through his prophets. He's talking about God here, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The source of the gospel is not in man. It's in the Bible. Friends, the Bible does not merely contain the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. And God has preserved it for us for these many generations, and we hold it in our hands. We get to study it. Some of us have six or seven Bibles around our house. What a privilege. We read by the prophet Isaiah, he says, the grass will wither, the flower will fade, but the Word of our God will stand forever. Paul to the churches in Galatia wrote probably one of the most powerful warnings about anyone wanting to change what this book had to say about the gospel message. Here's what he says in verse 8 of Galatians 1. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. You know what that Greek word for accursed is? It is a very strong, striking word. It's anathema. Let that person who preaches, even if it's an angel, let them be damned forever. That's in verse 8. If you're slow with verse 8, he repeats the same verse in verse 9. If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that we preach to you, let him be anathema. Pooh. Paul was referring here in Galatians to Judaism in its quest to add the works of the law to Christ. In other words, they were adding to the gospel. And there are a lot of religions today that add to the gospel. The gospel is Jesus plus nothing equals my salvation. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. If someone adds Jesus plus anything, it is not the gospel. When I see a copy of Mary Baker Eddy's book on the key to understanding the scripture, or I see the Book of Mormon there in the hotel room, which claims to be another testament to add to the New Testament, I think of these two verses in Galatians chapter 1. The irony of it all, too, with Mormonism is Joseph Smith, who was the founder, claimed it was an angel who led him to the plates, which when he translated, provided new revelation regarding the gospel of Jesus. Now, the gospel message is all been given by God. Christianity is not a philosophy or some mystic discovery. It is the observation of what God did in time in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. I mean, the gospel message is not something that God just threw quickly together when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. I mean, he was not in heaven watching and saying, "Oh, no, I can't believe it. They ate of the fruit. What are we going to have? What are we going to do now?" He didn't call an emergency meeting of the Trinity. What are we going to do? I'll tell you a great verse that you can look at sometime is 1 Peter 1, 19 and 20. Because in 1 Peter 1, 19 and 20, we find God had a redemptive plan long before the foundation of the world. You know what his plan was? It's going to be the precious blood of Jesus. The Bible is the Word of God given to us. It's not new. It's not inconsistent with what God has already revealed in the Old Testament. And so Paul introduces, he says, it's going to be in the Scriptures. And so the question is, well, what part? And he says, the prophets. That's what he says there in verse 2. Check the prophets out. His task, Paul's task, was not to proclaim some novel theological truth here. No, his task was just to proclaim what the Old Testament had been saying all along. In fact, the first coming of Christ was prophesied in at least 330 Old Testament passages. In the book of Romans, we're going to see as we study it, Paul will quote from several Old Testament passages. Just for you to get the concept and the weight of this, we've put them down here for you. 59 times. From Genesis, 5 times. Exodus, 4. Leviticus, 2. Deuteronomy, 5. 1 Kings, 2. Psalms, 15. Proverbs, 2. Isaiah, 19. Ezekiel, once. Hosea, twice. Joel, once. Nahum, once. Habakkuk, once. Malachi, once. I mean, that's heavy. This is heavy Old Testament. And Paul longed to announce that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What was he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament. The Old Testament was presenting Jesus Christ. So much of the Messiah was revealed throughout the Old Testament. Who would Jesus be? Who would Jesus' mother be? A virgin. Of what house was he to be of? The house of David. Where would he be born? Bethlehem. What name would be given to him? Emmanuel. What death would be his? The cross, piercing his body and yet not breaking his bones. Where? At Jerusalem, outside of the city. So Paul's task then, this assignment, it was rooted as far back as the Garden of Eden, the patriarchs, the prophets. Listen to the words of Jesus himself in the New Testament in John chapter 5, verses 46 and 47. This is what Jesus said. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The theme of the Old Testament is Jesus Christ. It anticipates his coming. It anticipates that his blood would be shed for us. And we read it in that great prophet Isaiah, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so Paul says, hey, the source of the gospel, It's a message that came from God. It didn't come from me or Peter. It came from God. It's the gospel of God, which leads us right into who is this message about? It's about our hero. That's going to be our focus. The focus is not going to be on our good works. It's not going to be on our church attendance or taking of the church ordinance of communion or following in baptism. It's not going to be all the social goods that we have even done. I mean, all of those things are things that Christians do, but that's not what a Christian is. The focus of the gospel is all about Jesus, God's Son. He is the hero of this book. Romans is written about Jesus. Look at verses 3 and 4. Concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born, that's a good verb there, born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. If it's all about Jesus, well, he's the promised one. Verse 2 was telling us he's been promised to come. It's about him. From the very beginning, he is the provided one. Here we see in verses 3 and 4. And there are two verbs here that are very interesting in these two verses. The first says, he was born. That's the verb. In other words, he was not a phantom. He was not an angel. He was not some ghost. He was a man. He had a birthday. He had a genealogy. He had a place where he was born. It also says here in verse 3, he was also a king born of the seed of David. Now, don't let that confuse you. I mean, some would say, well, why would he mention that? I mean, God's son being related to David. I mean, why is that so important? Isn't it important enough and impressive enough that he was the eternal son of God? Why do I have to be taken back to the fact he was of the seed of David? Well, Paul understands that you need to know the importance of his royal connection as a qualification of sitting on David's throne as the Messiah. The prophecies had declared that the Messiah would be a descendant of David from the tribe of Judah. People will say, well, hey, how do you know that book is true? One of the greatest ways that you know God's word is true is fulfilled prophecy. God said, this is what's going to happen, and it absolutely happened that way. So the true Messiah then has to be a descendant from the royal line of David and thus legally a rightful heir to the throne. This is why, don't get discouraged when you look at Matthew chapter 1 and you go, oh man, I got to read Matthew 1, beget all of this genealogy. Well, all of that genealogy is very important because it traces Jesus' earthly family line back to King David. That's important. So he's not only provided for us in that he was born, we also see he is the powerful one. We see this in the second verb of the significance here about Jesus, and it's the word declared. Declared. He's declared to be the Son of God. The biblical record of Christ's life does not hesitate to combine the twin truths of his humanity and his deity in the same passage. I mean, it is one of the miracles again of God that Jesus, God, would become a man. Great theologian G. Campbell Morgan 2 centuries ago said this, and I quote, Jesus Christ was the God-man, not God indwelling man, but God and man, combining in one personality with two natures. And then listen to what he says. A perpetual mystery baffling the possibility of explanation. I would agree. It is hard to explain, but it's the truth. I mean, theologians would say it this way under the doctrine, they would call it the doctrine of hypostatic union. That would be if you're studying theology class, that would be the doctrine you would get. Doctrine of hypostatic union, stating perfect humanity and undiminished deity and perfectly united in one person. I mean, friends, it's the truth. I preach the truth whether I can fully grasp it or not. I mean, he is the only virgin-born person ever. And that God loved us. You talk about amazing grace. He so loved us, he came to this earth. And he's also pictured as the pure one, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. Someone had to meet God's requirement of holiness and perfection, and Jesus met that. And the proof is there by the resurrection from the dead. Is it any wonder then after Paul declares that Jesus Christ to be a human being of flesh and flesh and blood who was born the rightful heir to the messianic throne, that he would deliver the next part of the gospel, which sets Jesus Christ apart from ever any other type of person claiming to be the Messiah. And we've met him in our lifetime. They claim to be the Messiah sent by God. I mean, Christianity is not just believing the good teachings or the good life of Jesus. I mean, the liberals, God love them, have just made a career of taking out the heart of the gospel, that it's Jesus and Jesus alone. They've taken it out. The cross to them is foolishness. You cannot tamper with Jesus Christ. He died on a cross and he rose from the dead. And that is the Christ that we worship. I mean, no one visits Jesus' tomb and wishes it were empty. No one. No one throws flowers on the tombstone of Jesus in hope that one day the decayed dust of Christ's body will be somehow resurrected. No. They go and they go in and they look and he's not there. In fact, all that the unbelievers had to do in the first century was to produce the body of Jesus, and Christianity would have crumbled into dust and ashes. No one has ever produced the body of Jesus. The reason is he's alive. So here in verse 4, we read that the gospel came on the heels of the declaration that the Son of God is all-powerful, and it was all-powerful in that it was demonstrated by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus, he alone is God. He alone is perfect. He alone has no curse of Adam in his birth. He alone is virgin born. He alone has died for you and me. He alone has risen from the dead. He alone offers salvation through his death and resurrection. He alone is the anointed of God. He alone is the Christ. Now, if you take that phrase, God, man, we talk about the incarnation, and you want to put the messianic title there with it, Messiah, how would you say that? You would say it, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who he is. He's our, as the Greek would say, Christos, who alone bears our sins away. So that his focus here of Paul is on the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the proof is declared in the fact he's risen. He's risen. There was a story told of a man, true story, a man by the name of Mr. LePew, who had actually started his own new religion because he felt he could improve on Christianity, but he had failed to catch on with people. And so he went to his friend Talleyrand, and he asked Mr. Talleyrand, I need some help. I need some suggestions. I love Talleyrand's reply, and he said it pretty dryly, I guess, from what people have written. He said, Mr. LePew, to ensure success for your new religion, here's all you need to do. You need to have yourself crucified, and then you need to rise from the dead on the third day. The resurrection declared that Jesus was the Son of God. Again, the Greek really kind of brings some things to light. We get the word horizon, the English word horizon back again, the boundary between heaven and earth. God's mighty work in raising Jesus from the dead horizoned him. That is, it clearly marked Jesus out, not just as a good man, but as God himself, the Son, the divine Son. The only one that can save mankind is Jesus Christ. He is God. He left heaven. He became a man. He lived amongst sinful people, and he remained pure and holy. And then at one point, he took upon himself all the sins of the world, and he cried out on that cross, for he did die alone. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He paid for the sins of the world. He conquered sin, and he was risen. He conquered the grave. And you're thinking, well, then what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I close with this interesting story, true story, I read about an African missionary who was preaching to a crowd there in Africa, and he was preaching about the thief on the cross and how one thief there for 3 hours cursed Jesus. But in the last few hours of his life, he turned to Jesus and he said this, "We are receiving justly what we deserve for our sins, but this man has done nothing wrong." That thief, the missionary said, looked at the other thief hanging on the other side of Jesus, and he says to him who is also cursing Christ, "Do you not even fear God?" Knowing that he would die in a few moments, he turns to Christ and he says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Meaning, I know who you are. You're not dying for anything you did. You are dying for us. You are the Messiah, and you're not just going to rule, but you're going to reign one day. You can conquer death, and you can give me the ability to conquer death by simply putting my faith and trust in you. And all I am asking is, will you remember me? Because you're coming back someday to rule and reign, and I want to be with you. One great theologian said of the thief on the cross, he said he was the greatest theologian at the time of his death. The missionary went on and he continued with the story of this thief, and he said, "This man knew, friends, that he was a sinner. And that day he simply put his faith in Jesus Christ, who paid for his sins. And Jesus, knowing his heart, saw his trust. And Jesus said to this thief, 'Assuredly, you today will be with me in paradise.'" Friends, the missionary continued, "This Jesus will raise you higher than you've ever dreamed because he loves you and he cares for you and he knows you." The missionary said that from the back of the room, an old leprous woman arose to her feet, gnarled by leprosy, and she raised her arms, but her hands were gone. She had patches on her skin where it was decomposing from the leprosy. And she stumbled forward as he continued to preach. Never having heard these words before, she lifted up her nubs as she approached the platform. And that, he said, completely stopped the whole service as she hobbled right up to his face. And only as she knew how, she cried out, "I knew someone, somewhere, there had to be a God like that." And oh, how right she was. Paul is saying to a group of people that needed this truth, here it is. It is Jesus. He is the one who can take away your sin. And Paul says, "I didn't come up with that message. That message has been preached for centuries. God came up with that message. It is the gospel of God." So beyond man's imagination is this, the God of the gospel. And friends, can I tell you, it's the truth. If you've never simply with empty hands of faith dismantled yourself of your resume of good works and believed with all of your heart that he can forgive and cleanse you of your sin, can I tell you, you can call on him here this morning, right where you're seated. Why not respond to the Savior who'd be calling to you to accept his wonderful gift of Jesus Christ? Call out from him in prayer and ask him to save you from your sins. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you. We love you for the message and the truth of the gospel. It is truly amazing. Grace that you offered to the world that you sent your son to die for us. And Paul was passionate about the commission to do that. He loved it. He was a slave, Father, of yours. If you're here today and you say, "Ken, I've never placed my faith and trust in Jesus," right where you are seated, you can say, "Dear God, I'm a sinner. I recognize my sin. I confess that to you. I turn from that. I invite you to come into my life and to save me." And the Bible says all of heaven is breaking forth praise if that's what you just prayed from your heart. We want to help you grow. Would you stop by and see us? We want to help you. To believers here today, who owns you today? You're somebody's servant, But the question is, whose? May we follow this example of the Apostle Paul and want to declare that we too are a bondservant, a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we be as passionate about the gospel message as this apostle. And Father, we will give you the thanks and the praise for all you've done.